Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn to James chapter 2. We're continuing our series of messages from the book of James, the small New Testament letter. You can find it on page 1012 if you want to grab one of the Bibles in the back of the seat in front of you. Page 1012, we're going to be looking at James 2, verses 14 to 26. And the book of James is really one of the most popular books in the New Testament. It's been a favorite of mine for a long time. And one of the reasons why people like the book of James is because it's so practical, it's so down to earth, it's full of wisdom for everyday life. But I have to admit that there have been some throughout church history who have not been such big fans of the book of James. So most notably, most famously, Martin Luther had some doubts about the book of James. He wondered whether or not this really belonged in the Bible. So listen to what Martin Luther said about the book of James as he was comparing it to the other New Testament letters, the other New Testament writings. He said this about James. He said, "Therefore, St. James' epistle, his letter, is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." It's a pretty strong words, huh? It's an epistle of straw. It has nothing of the gospel about it. Now, a couple points of clarification. James didn't take his, or Martin Luther didn't take his scissors and cut James out of the Bible. He continued to teach from it. He continued to quote it throughout his life. He later softened in his attitude towards the book of James. But it is true that Luther had his doubts about James, about whether it really belonged in the New Testament along with these other writings that we have. Why? Why did he have such strong feelings about James? Well, primarily because of this passage that we're going to read together. So let me read James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James writes this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." This is the word of God. Now, if you've been paying attention, we've now read a couple passages from the New Testament that sound pretty different from one another. We read from Romans chapter 3 earlier in the service, where Paul writes about justification by faith. And now we just read these words from the book of James that talk about justification by works. So let me put two verses side by side here, and it'll just show you the problem that we have to deal with this morning. Paul writes in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then James writes this, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, what are we going to do with that? Right? Those two verses exist alongside of one another here in our Bibles. What are we supposed to do with that? Now, some people look at that and they say, "See, look, the Bible contradicts itself," right? There is no coherent message to the Bible. It's just kind of a collection, a library of different viewpoints. There's all these different competing points of view, and this right here is just evidence of that. The Bible contradicts itself. Now, is that right? Well, yeah, thank you, Robert. I agree with you. So I believe that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write the book of Romans inspired James to write this letter. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself, but that doesn't erase the difficulty that we have to deal with, right? So let me just say a couple things. First, let's remember that when the apostles were dying off, right, at the end of the first century, and the church, the early church had to, they started to assemble these different writings into what we now know as the New Testament. Let's give them a little credit for what they did. They took the book of Romans, they took the book of James, and they slapped them together in the same New Testament, and they didn't see any problem with that. Right? They didn't see the messages of these two books as being opposed to one another. So let's give them a little credit for correctly interpreting these teachings. And the second thing I would say is that in Acts 15, we read about all the early leaders of the early church. They got together in Jerusalem, what's known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They got together and they talked about all of these issues. James was there, Paul was there, other leaders in the early church were there, and they came away with consensus. They came away with agreements, what the gospel is, what is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. They came away from that meeting with agreement. So I don't think that James and Paul were in contradiction with one another, but they were addressing different audiences. They were answering different questions. And so there is a difficulty here that we have to wrestle with. Paul says, justified by faith, apart from works. James says, you're justified by works, not by faith alone. So how are we supposed to bring these two statements into harmony, or can we? Well, that's a really important question. It's a very important question, this whole role of good works in the life of the Christian. What role do they play? And I think the best way to answer this question, the best way to tackle it, is to recognize that we all the time use the same word in different ways, don't we? Right? You can use the same word in more than one way. And so Paul and James, I think, are doing that here. They're using the same word. They're talking about how a person can be justified, but they're using that word in different ways. So even in English today, we can use the word justify in the sense of making something right. Right? You can talk about justification in the sense of making something right. But you can also talk about justification in the sense of demonstrating that something is right, proving that something is right. So for example, if you tell me, I can run a 4-minute mile, I would say, all right, get out your shoes. Can you justify that statement? Can you prove it to me? Can you demonstrate that you can run a 4-minute mile? I've got a stopwatch here on my phone. Let's go. Justify that statement. So that's the sense that James is talking about justification. When Paul is talking about justification by faith, not by works, he's talking about justification in the sense of being made right with God. So he's saying that the only way that a sinful person can be made right with a holy God is by Jesus Christ, through the work, through the person of Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith, because true faith takes hold of Jesus Christ, right? So that's the sense that Paul is talking about justification by faith. But now James is using justification in a different sense. When he's talking about justification by works, he's talking about being proved to be right with God, being shown to be right with God, demonstrating that a person is right with God. So he's saying, how does a person know that they have been made right with God? How does a person know that they've been saved by faith? James's answer is, they do good works. So one of Luther's proteges, Philip Melanchthon, he put it perfectly. If you want to know how to reconcile these two passages, just keep a hold of this phrase, okay? He said this, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone. He's saying that we are saved by faith, but when we are saved by faith, that faith will inevitably result in doing good works, in obeying God, in following God in the way that you live your life. So James, when he's writing these words, He's not saying that in order to be made right with God, you have to do good things, right? You have to keep the law of God in order to be made right with God. That's not what James is saying. Just last week in James chapter 2, verse 10, this is what he said. He said that even if you keep the whole law of God, if you keep the law of God in every way and yet you fail at just one point, you've become guilty of breaking all of the law. So James is not saying that you become right with God because of what you do. You cannot work your way into a right standing with God, because no matter how good you are, no matter how holy of a life you live, the standard is always perfection. And as sinful people, none of us reach that standard. None of us meet that standard. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we also looked at this verse last week. James wrote that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him. So James is telling us that a Christian is an heir, right? A Christian does not earn the kingdom. A Christian inherits the kingdom of God. So what's the difference between a paycheck and an inheritance? Maybe you've received both and you know the difference, right? A paycheck comes to you. You receive a paycheck because of what you do. An inheritance comes to you because of who you are, right? A paycheck comes because of your efforts, because of your work, right? You receive that paycheck because of what you've done. An inheritance comes to you because of a relationship that you have with someone. So James is saying that we don't earn our salvation, we inherit it. We are heirs of the kingdom. So to be saved means to be a child of God, to be an heir of our wealthy Father who gives us an inheritance, not because of what we've done, but because of who we are in Christ. That was the gospel that James taught, and that was the gospel that Paul taught as well. In Romans chapter 4, in that whole section where he's talking about justification by faith, Paul writes this: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And James is speaking about justification differently than Paul because he's making a different point. He's not talking about how to be saved. He's not talking about how to become right with God. He's talking about how you know that you're saved. How do you know that you've been made right with God? How do you know that you have faith? James answers that question by drawing this contrast for us between different kinds of faith. He's drawing this contrast between dead faith and living faith, between faith, which really isn't faith, and authentic faith. So how do you know that you have living faith? That's what James wants to help us with. And he basically tells us three things. The first thing he tells us is that living faith is more than what you say. Living faith is more than what you say. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" So James is talking about people who say that they have faith in Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about professing Christians. He's talking about people who, when the survey comes and asks them for their religion, they check Christian, right? He's talking about people who, when they get that message that says, "If you believe in Jesus Christ, forward this to 10 people." And you say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. I better forward this message." Right? He's talking about people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus. And James is saying that that profession of faith, what you say about what you believe, if it's not accompanied by a life of faith, it's not real faith. It's not authentic. It's a mirage. So he's asking, can that kind of faith save a person? And that's a rhetorical question. He's saying, no, because it's not real faith. And then he gives us an example. In verse 15, he says, "Suppose that there's a brother or sister who's poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to that person, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things needed for the body. What good is that?" So once again, it's this idea of it's only words. Those words are separated from actions. He's saying that words are not enough. Well wishes are not enough, right? True love, The command of God is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and true love means action. So when we are faced with human suffering, if we truly have a love for God, we will have a love for these other people that leads us to action. In verse 17, James asks, or he tells us, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us never remains alone. Living faith is always accompanied by actions. It's more than just saying the right things. And James also tells us that living faith is more than what we believe. Living faith is more than what we believe. So every Sunday, we recite a statement of faith together, right? So this morning, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. And there's a couple reasons why we do that. There's a couple reasons why I introduced that practice into our worship services. The first reason is simply every time we do that, we remind ourselves that we're not making this up as we go along. Right, that we are just one branch on God's family tree, that we are part of the church around the world and every time and place that believe these same things about God, about Jesus Christ. So regardless of what we disagree on, all Christians can come together around this summary of faith found in the Apostles' Creed and agree together about that. So every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we remember that. And the second reason why I introduced this practice is because I want us to learn the language and the vocabulary of faith that comes from Scripture and that Christians have agreed on throughout the centuries. So the reason why we recite this statement of faith together before the kids leave for Children's Church is because I want my kids to hear that. I want them to learn this language even before they understand it. Even before they necessarily believe it, I want them to learn this language. I want them to have these categories for what it is that we believe. But having said that, I'm under no illusion that reciting a creed is the same thing as living faith, right? You can say words and not believe them. But James even goes further than that, and he says that you can even believe words, and that's not the same thing as living faith, right? You want to know why? You want to know why believing the right things is not enough? Because even demons believe the right things. Did you catch what James said in chapter 2, verse 19? He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." So, listen, a demon could recite the Apostles' Creed, right? They believe all of those things are true, right? They know that there is one God. They know that Christ came and died and rose again. They know that Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead, right? A demon could affirm every part of that statement of faith, but do they have saving faith? No. They believe all those things and they tremble. They're filled with horror at those words. So listen, think about it this way. Demons have been to the best seminary in the universe, right? They've been in the very presence of God, in the heaven of heavens, in the throne room of God. They have better theology than anyone alive, right? Demons believe all the right things about God, but correct theology is not the same thing as living faith. You can have all of the right beliefs and still be a demon, is what James is telling us. See, you can be an incredibly religious person. You can have biblical beliefs about God. You can even have a respect for God, right? You can respond to these beliefs about God with this reverence and this awe, this trembling. But that's not the same thing as saving faith. See, true faith is not just a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. That's why the Protestant reformers, when they were analyzing what is faith, they said that it has three aspects. They said that the three aspects of faith, true faith, are, first, there's a knowledge, right? You know the facts about Jesus Christ. Right? That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard, right? That's why we send missionaries to tell others about Christ, because many haven't heard. So there's the first aspect of faith is knowledge. Second aspect of faith is assent, intellectual assent and agreement, believing that these facts are true. And then the third aspect of faith is what they called trust, right? A personal commitment, an act of the heart. And by that, I don't mean an emotional reaction. I mean a personal commitment of the entire person. There's this sense of personally trusting in Christ alone for salvation. True faith has the sense that Christ came and died for my sins because he loved me, because he gave himself for me. So how can you tell if a person has that kind of faith, if they have true faith? What does living faith look like? That's what James tells us in the rest of the passage with these two examples from the Old Testament. He gives us these two examples of Abraham and of Rahab. And he says, if you want to see what faith looks like, look at them. And the point he's driving home is that living faith is more than what you say. It's more than what you believe. Living faith bears fruit. It shows up in a person's life. So in verse 20, James writes this: do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Look at Abraham. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You remember the story that he's talking about? It's kind of a crazy story, right? God told Abraham, I want you to go up to the top of that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac. And Abraham does it, right? He takes Isaac up to the top of the mountain. He's about to plunge the dagger into Isaac's heart. And then at the last minute, God stops him. He says, don't sacrifice your son. It was a test of Abraham's faith, and Abraham passed the test. And then God gave him a ram for the sacrifice instead. So regardless of how you feel about that story, as a parent, that's a kind of a hard story to grapple with, right? Regardless of how you feel about that story, the point that James is getting at is that faith and actions always go together in the Christian life. Living faith is an active force that changes the way you live. You cannot separate faith in God from obedience to God. They go together like they did in Abraham's life. That's why Paul in the book of Romans writes more than once about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Those aren't two completely separate things. They always go together. Faith is incomplete. It's not genuine unless it leads a person to follow God, to obey God. That's what James means when he says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. It was shown to be genuine by his works. It was carried to its conclusion, its desired goal when he obeyed God. So in verse 23, James writes that when Abraham did that, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So that's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the interesting thing is that both Paul and James take that verse from Genesis 15. They both quote it to make different points about justification. Paul quotes it to say, look, Abraham was justified by faith, right? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Before he was ever circumcised, before he ever kept any of the law, he believed God, and he was counted as righteous. Justification is by faith. And then James takes that same verse, Genesis 15, and he says, look, Abraham was justified by works, right? He believed God back in Genesis 15, and then all the way in Genesis 22, many years later, many chapters later in the Bible, that faith showed itself in his actions, in the way that he lived. So they're not contradicting one another. They're drawing out different aspects of this life of faith. The point is that Abraham's faith was not an empty profession. It was an active force in his life. It wasn't dead faith, it was living faith. And then James gives us, alongside of Abraham, he gives us another example of living faith. He tells us about Rahab in verse 25. He says, in the same way, wasn't also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Do you know that story from the Old Testament? All right, there was the city of Jericho. The people of Israel were on the edge of the promised land. They were about to go in and conquer the land. And the city of Jericho was there. And there was a woman in the city named Rahab. And the Israelite spies came in to spy out the city. And Rahab welcomed them into her home. She hid them. And then she helped them to escape and go back to the Israelite camp. And why did she do that? It's because she had heard the stories about the God of Israel, She had come to the conclusion that this God of Israel, and not the gods that I'm currently worshiping, this God of Israel is the true God. He is the living God. And that faith in the living God, showed itself in her actions. Her faith was real faith because it led her to action. So James puts these two stories alongside of one another, Abraham and Rahab, this great respected ancestor of the faith, and then also this obscure Gentile woman. He puts both of those stories together to show us that whether you're a patriarch or you're a prostitute, the way to God is the same. Living faith that shows itself in actions. So this is what James has to tell us about good works and the Christian life. He's telling us that this is the role that good works play in the Christian life. They are not the root, they are the fruit. They're not what cause you to be saved, but whenever a person has truly been saved, they will show themselves in some way. So Charles Spurgeon says this. This is the way he summarizes it. He says, "So then, dear friends, these good works must be in the Christian. They are not the root, but the fruit of his salvation. They are not the way of the believer's salvation. They are his walk in the way of salvation. Where there is healthy life in a tree, the tree will bear fruit according to its kind. And so if God has made our nature good, the fruit will be good. But if the fruit be evil, it's because the tree is what it always was, an evil tree." So isn't that what Jesus said? "You will recognize them by their fruits, by the way that they live." Good works are not the root, but they are the fruit. So here's what I think that God would have us to do with this passage. For those of us, you read this passage and you are in Christ, you know that you've been saved by grace through faith. You look at your life and you know that you're not perfect. You know that there are many ways that you are still growing and struggling and trying to persevere, but you do see that God has made you alive. He has given you living faith, and that shows itself in your life. I think the challenge for those of you who say that is to never assume that intellectual growth is the same thing as spiritual growth, right? I hope that you grow in your knowledge of God this year. I hope that you don't just read the Bible, but you make yourself a student of the Bible, and not because you want to know the Bible, but because you want to know God. So I hope that you grow in your knowledge of God. I hope that, you know, you turn off the TV every once in a while and you read a theology book. If you want one, I have an office full of them, and I'd be happy to give one to you. I hope that you love the Lord your God with all your mind, but unless that knowledge translates into the way that we live, it's useless. Unless we live our theology, unless we live what we believe about God, what good is it? So I think that's the word for us who know that we are in Christ. Don't assume that growing in knowledge is all that God has for you. But for those of us who read this passage and you say, you know, after reading that, I'm really not sure whether I have living faith. I wonder if I actually do. I read that passage, and I don't know. And listen, if you asked me, I can't tell you. I can't give you the right answer. I don't know your heart. But what I would encourage you to do is don't look at your religious qualifications. Like, I go to church. I was confirmed. I have an Awana trophy at home. Don't look at those religious qualifications. Look at your life. Look at the way that you live. Is there an affection for Christ? Is there a love for God? Is there a love for other people, even if it's small, even if it seems meager at time? Is there a love for other people that translates into action? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do those words describe your life? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? And depending on the answer, you might come to the conclusion that, yeah, I've been saying the right things, and I think I've been believing the right things, but I don't know if I've ever actually come to faith in Christ. Well, then, the message to you is pretty simple. Come to Christ. The way to Christ is by grace, through faith. Any person can respond to that word of the gospel, that message of the gospel, of that Christ loves you, that he died for you and that he has invited you into his kingdom, you can respond to that message today by faith. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But he goes on to say this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we come knowing that we have been saved by grace. Lord, we thank you that our salvation does not depend on what we have to offer. Lord, we thank you that you have not welcomed us into your kingdom because of what we've done, but simply because of what Christ has done for us. So, Lord, we thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is the promise of eternal life, and, Lord, there is also power to change. So, Lord, we ask that you would make that power manifest in our lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would go to work in each one of us, giving us faith and also helping us to live our faith. So, Lord, we pray that you would change us, give us the humility to face up to the areas of our lives where we need to change. And, Lord, we pray that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything about us, Lord, in the way that we talk, in what we think, and in the way that we live. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.